Roughly in, well, I'll have to start back at the very beginning. I guess that'd be the easiest thing to do. That how we came to be general overseer of John G. Lake Ministries. And as we get a chance, I'll try to share some of this with you very quickly as far as some of the other organizations too. There are about four other organizations that claim some type of association with Dr. Lake. However, we are the only organization that has the blessing of the family and have been given permission by the family to use the name John G. Lake. That's why you don't see it in any other ministry's names. Matter of fact, usually they are very careful about what they put in writing, because many of the things that they claim or say, if they put it in writing, they would be legally liable for it by the family. And so you have to be very careful with it. Now, at what people say. Now, regardless of all that, when it comes, what it comes down to is who has truth and what are you doing with the truth? Now, with myself, I was born April 1st, 1959. That makes me 51 years old, so you don't have to figure it out. I'll just go and tell you. So I turned 51 this April. When I was 17 to 18 months old, I was at a family reunion, very small, obviously. My father was leaving. Somehow I followed him out to the car. He did not see me. And so I went around behind the car, and since he didn't see me, he was backing out and he ran over me. When he ran over me, the car wheel caught me, pulled me up into the wheel well. It took my right ear, this side of my head, ripped the right ear completely off, and you can still see the scar and everything there. But it ripped the right ear completely off, ripped a scalp from this ear to this ear, halfway across. The scar goes all the way across to here, and all of this was pulled down to my eyes like a mask. Immediately, my grandfather, being there, picked me up, picked up my ear, put me in his truck, took me to the nearby hospital, and the doctor began working on me. But as the family gathered up, he told my parents, there's no way that I could live, that there was too much damage done, and just to get ready to bury me and prepare myself or prepare themselves for my death. Well, my mom, a little Pentecostal woman, started praying and said, God, I'll dedicate him to you. You let him live, and if you'll let him live, I'll raise him for you. I'll train him for you. Just let him live. Well, after about an hour and a half, the doctor came out, talked to my parents, and he had to take a break in the surgery. And he said, it looks like he might live. But if he does, there is so much brain damage that he will never be normal. He will be a vegetable, is the words that he used all of his life. You'll have to take care of him, feed him, clothe him, everything. He went back in to do some more surgery. My mom went back to pray. My mom said, God, that's not good enough. If you're going to let him live, let him be normal. And as I always tell everybody, there is plenty of controversy over whether I'm normal or not. Okay. But like I tell them too, if I'm not normal, leave me alone. It's working for me. Amen. So normal is highly overrated. So she went back to praying. Shortly, about another hour and a half after that, he came back out for another break and said, well, we haven't been able to find any signs of brain damage yet, but even if there's not, he will never have any hearing in his right ear, and he will never have any hair. So my mom went back to praying. The doctor went back to surgery. And my mom said, God, let him be normal completely. And here I am now, roughly 50 years later, that I have perfect hearing, both ears, full head of hair. When I went into the military, they did, of course, IQ test, and I'm at least average IQ there. So it everything turned out good. Now, as I was growing up, being an only child, my mother was not supposed to be able to have children. And because of that, whenever I was almost killed, then they tended to hold me a little bit closer. And yeah, I was, today they would say I was spoiled. So, and my cousins say that, but they're wrong. But anyway, but as an only child, plus my parents had no more children after I was born, so I didn't start school right away, or technically when I was supposed to. My parents kept me at home. My mom taught me how to read using the King James Bible. And so before I ever started school, we had read through the King James Bible about, I think my mother and I figured out it was about between 5 and 8 times, sometime between that. And so again, that's how she taught me how to read. My father worked nights. And so at night, a lot of times when we first started reading the Bible, my mother would read me to sleep. And then as I learned to read, she would make me read to her. And eventually I was reading her to sleep. And we talked about it not too long ago, and I said, you know, it's funny, I'm still reading people to sleep with the Bible. So, but it, I didn't know it at the time, but God was putting scripture in me that the Holy Spirit would later use to bring to my remembrance. And so, as I was growing up, when I turned 9, my parents were at work one day, and I went across the street to a church. It wasn't a church we attended or belonged to, but I walked down the aisle when the pastor gave the altar call, gave my heart to Christ. So from 9 on, I knew, you know, that Christ was with me. Didn't know what all it meant, but from that point on, just continued walking with God as much as I knew. Now, again, didn't know much at that point. But then when I turned 17, went into the military, went in as a security police, then into law enforcement. Soon after that, they did a range of tests, and I qualified to go into pararescue, which is basically Air Force Special Operations, and cross-trained with several different groups, and then was about to be deployed. And during my time in the military, again, being away from home for the first time, began seriously studying the Bible again. It was at that point when God started dealing with me about preaching, about being in ministry. Had no clue what that meant. All I kept reading was, you know, lay hands on a sick, they'll recover. You know, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. The church I'd been a part of didn't do any of those things. And I kept thinking, where's all that at? And so I actually went to our chaplain and said, what about this? He said, well, you have to understand theology to understand this. But all that passed away. I said, okay, well, just show me that scripture. And I said, I'll go for it. And he couldn't. He said, well, you have to understand theology. And I said, well, so it's not actually written. He said, no. So I said, okay, well, then I'll continue to believe it until I see it. And so shortly after that, God dealt with me about ministry. I started praying because I was still under guaranteed enlistment. I had a contract. And I said, God, if you want me to preach, you get me out. If you get me out, I'll go preach. And within 10 days after that, they came down. They said, we have too many people in this field, and you have a choice. There was a group of us there. They said, your choice is to either go into another field or take an early retirement, basically, to get out. And if you do that, you'll have full benefits. And I said, cut my papers. I'm gone. And so within 10 days, well, actually within 13 days after that, I was a civilian and was out looking about how to go about preaching the gospel. I went home, told my parents. My mother started crying because she knew that, well, actually, it's kind of funny because both of them, they kind of cried and they kind of laughed. My mom knew that I was called to ministry from an early age, even though they didn't try to push me in that direction. They wanted God to call me. My dad wasn't extremely happy about it at the time because I was following in his footsteps as military and law enforcement because he was a policeman all my life. But so he said, okay, if you're going to do that, we'll put you through seminary. And I said, I don't have time for that. I got to go preach. And he said, well, nobody's going to let you in their churches if you don't go through seminary. I said, I'm not trying to get in their churches. For all I care, I can stand on the street corner. It's just reaching the people. And I was more interested in street ministry than I was in church ministry. And so he said, well, you know, people never receive you. I said, I don't care who receives me or who doesn't. The idea is to preach the gospel. And so shortly after that, at that time, the way I made my living is I was teaching martial arts. And right after that, I was teaching some private lessons. And for a young man who was dating the sister of the girl that would eventually become my wife. And so within about a year after that, we were married. Within about a year after that, we had our first child. We were, when our first child was born, she was born with a hemangioma tumor, which is a tumor made up of blood vessels that are all together kind of like a ball of twine almost. And matter of fact, I brought pictures. I don't have them here with me right now. They're at the motel. But I will bring them over with me tomorrow or maybe even after lunch if I get to go back to the hotel. But I don't normally carry those pictures with me. I did on this trip because if you see pictures of my daughter, you might understand why it's easy for me to have a hatred for sickness and disease. Because when she was born, the tumor she had was about the size of my fist, and which hemangiomas are fairly common. What made her special was that is where it was at, because her tumor was in her tongue, which made her tongue very large. It was outside of her mouth. It's very horrible to look at, and it drew a lot of attention. We could go on and on about it, and I could tell you how bad it was, but bottom line is she was our daughter. We loved her. We did everything we could to protect her from the way people would react when they saw her, which we weren't always able to do. But roughly, we began, at that point, we knew that, I knew God had healed me, I knew he protected me, and as a child, so I knew God could heal, I just didn't know how to get him to do it. And so we started studying healing, I started traveling, I mean, I would quit jobs just to go to a seminar. I'd tell them I need off, they'd say, you can't get off, I'd say, okay, I quit. And I'd just leave, it made no difference. Because I was, for lack of a better term, I was obsessed. Most people at that time thought it was an unhealthy obsession, but it kind of turned out good. And so it from that time, we began going across the country. I sat under the best teachers at that time that had the best teaching on healing. And eventually, she was born in November of 78. Yeah. And then roughly we were traveling, ministering. We were getting results as far as praying for her. The tumor was actually getting smaller, and we could see the difference in it. I can give you all kinds of testimonies of how God helped us during that time. But then we went down to Louisiana at one point to help birth a church there. We were there for a short period of time and got the church started. Then we went back to Texas, and we had Christmas with our family, which is where the pictures I have of my daughter came from. And then from there, by February, actually on Friday the 13th, February 13th, she passed away, roughly 2 years old, 2 years, 2 months. And when she passed away, she died on Friday the 13th, which is kind of bad enough, I guess you would say. But the hard part was because they didn't know what her tongue was going to do, that we didn't know how it was going to react to her dying, that they said we can do one of two things. We can remove the tongue, and then we can go on with a normal burial at a later date. Or if you don't want her tongue removed, which we didn't, then they said then we need to bury her quickly so that nothing happens. They were afraid of her tongue basically coming open and it being bad. So when we decided to go ahead and bury her quickly, and so we buried her the next day. She died on the Friday. We buried her on Saturday, which was February 14th, which is Valentine's Day. And so we stood at that grave. I had done all that I knew to do at that point. And as this little white coffin went down into the ground, everybody else had walked away. It's just my wife and I were standing there. By this time, we did have our son, but he was about a year old at that point. And as that coffin went into the ground, I stood there and I made a vow to God. And I said, God, there was no... Because I called everybody. All these men that I'd listened to their tape, you know, they're all there at that time, it was cassette tapes. All these men that were teaching me that about faith and about healing and these different things, when she died, I tried to call them. And I couldn't reach anybody. Couldn't get a hold of anybody. Got their secretaries, but I couldn't get a hold of them. And I was obviously upset over that. But when I stood at her grave, I said, God, there was no man for me when I needed one. But if you will teach me the truth about healing, then I will be that man for somebody else so that they don't have to have a grave. And so that was really when a lot of our journey started. As I said, that was in February of 1981. I'd already heard stories of Smith Wigglesworth. I'd heard stories of Amy Semple McPherson, stories of John Lake. And of all the stories I'd heard, Wigglesworth was known for miracles. Amy Semple McPherson was known for miracles and for birthing the Four Square Church. But of all the men that I'd heard about, John Lake was the one that intrigued me most. Because having been in martial arts all my life, I knew that sometimes that you can find a good fighter who might not make a good teacher. And sometimes you can find a good teacher that's not really a good fighter. But when you can find a fighter that can teach other people to fight as good as he can, That's the one to study under. And so having looked at all these different men's lives, I looked at Dr. Lake. Well, Dr. Lake not only had great miracles, but everybody else he taught also had great miracle ministries. And so he was able to transfer the knowledge he had, not the anointing, but the knowledge that he had. And because of that, they were able to do what he did. So I knew he was the one to study. So I started trying to find out about him. Well, at that point, I found out he had died in 1935. So I was somewhat disappointed. But by chasing down his relatives, I finally found his daughter, Gertrude, who was married to, of course, her husband, Wilford. And their name was Wilford and Gertrude Wright. And they were living in Kennewick, Washington at that point. Well, they had also been to Christ of the Nation school there in Dallas, which is where I was living. And so we started a relationship. I started calling them on the phone. Every Monday I would call them. I would have a list of questions concerning healing, concerning Dr. Lake, concerning how he prayed, what he believed, different things like that. I never asked them about his anointing. At that time, that wasn't, you know, I wasn't concerned about an anointing. Why? Because anointings are, well, very bluntly, they're undependable in the sense that he might have an anointing, and if I can't get the anointing he had, then what good does it do for me to know about the anointing? I'd rather know the knowledge he had, because the knowledge he had would probably bring the anointing. And so all those years, I would call every Monday. Well, we kept up a relationship. I would call them, talk to them for a couple of hours. Will or Gertrude would answer my questions. And then I would spend the next week, the rest of that week, going through the answers and making sure it's biblical. And then by the next Monday, I had a whole new set of questions. So we kept that up for about 6 years, almost 7 years. And then in November of 86, Gertrude passed away. I knew Will wouldn't last long because you could just tell by the sound of his voice that he was missing her too bad. And so at that time, Will actually started asking me some questions about my testimony. Up to that point, really hadn't talked about my testimony much. It was all questions and answers. So he started asking me about my testimony, told him how I got run over by a car, got saved at 9, and he started asking me, well, what day did you get run over by the car? I thought, well, I don't know. I've never asked that. I have no idea. He said, well, can you find out? I said, well, I can ask my mom, see if she knows. So he said, ask her and then find out and let me know. I said, okay. So I called her, and I said, Mom, what day did I get hit by the car? And she said, it was September 16th, 1960. I mean, didn't even have to go look, just rattle it off. I said, okay. And I said, well, are you sure? She said, yeah, you don't forget a day like that. I said, okay, yeah, I can understand, because I remember, you know, February 13th pretty well. And so I got back on the phone to Will, told him, and as soon as I told him the date, he said, yeah, that's what I thought. And I thought, what do you mean that's what you thought? That didn't make any sense. He said, well, I want to read something to you. He said, Gertrude and I talked about this before, and he started going into it. But he said, I want to read a prophecy that Dr. Lake gave on May 24th, 1934. So he read this prophecy out. And in this prophecy, it said that the person that God was grooming to take on the ministry would be born the year the country, the United States, quit growing. And that 25 years to the day from Dr. Lake's death, that Satan would try to take this person's life. Well, number one, the country, the United States, added the last state to the Union in 1959. That was the year I was born. Then if you take September 16th, 1935, which is when Dr. Lake died, move forward 25 years, that comes to September 16th, 1960, which was the day I got hit by the car. And so because of that, Will said, I believe that you're the person that God intended to take on the ministry. So he said, plus of all the people that's contacted us, you're the only one that has never asked us about Lake's anointing. He said, you've asked all of the practical, all of the logical, and all of the aspects of the ministry of how he did it. And so he said, but you never ask about gifts. You never ask about, now I did ask about Lake's position on gifts, but not how to get what Lake had. So then after that, he said, I'm going to start sending you some material. So shortly after that, I started getting packages in the mail from Will. And it started with a lot of the Lake sermons. They were the ones that that Florence had actually written. They were unedited. So far, every book that's out there that has a late sermon in it, it'll say one of two things: compiled by or edited by. Now, all of the late sermons that were put together in books by Gordon Lindsay, it says edited by. And Gordon himself actually edited those sermons. All of the sermons by Lairdon and even the Copelands. Now, Lairdon and the Copelands did not edit, but the sermon copies they got were edited before they got them, because they got most of them through Gordon Lindsay and through his association there. And so, as of yet, there are no books on the market of John Lake's sermons that have not been edited. Now, at this point, we still have these sermons, and for years I've been looking for a publisher that would publish them that would not edit. Every publisher I'd gone to, they all said that they reserved the right to edit them. And I said, we're not going to do that, because that's already out there. And usually what they edit out, what I found out was that the parts that are edited are the parts that the people that are editing don't like. It's not just for better reading, it's the parts they disagree with. And that's why people like dead people, because you can make them say whatever you want them to say. When Wigglesworth was alive, people didn't like him, because they couldn't control him, they couldn't shut him up, and he did things and said things that people didn't like. So, it's easier to follow a dead man than a live man. Okay, so I started gathering these things. We got photos, we've got letters, diaries, all kinds of material and stuff. And matter of fact, this is the first year we finally found a publisher that would publish without editing. And so we've started negotiations with them to start putting these books out and getting them out in the full format with all the photos. I got unpublished photos, letters, everything. And so over the next probably 2 years, we're probably going to have close to about 20 books coming out. They're going to be all the sermons, unedited, the letters, photos, everything. So not to mention now, during that time from 87, when Wilford passed away, he passed away in June of 87, shortly after they gave me all this material. Then he gave me a list of names of people that had sat under Dr. Lake's teaching, many of which had been trained as divine healing technicians. Well, by the time I got it, many of them were already dead. So as I started looking up the names, didn't do a lot of good because some of them were dead. But there had been a lot of people in Dr. Lake's church and different things like that. Even Dr. Lake's own, the youth pastor of the church he pastored there in Spokane, was still alive. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure he's still alive now. I hadn't talked to him about the last 2 years, though. But as I got these names, I started looking these people up and calling them and started interviewing them. If they were nearby, I tried to go see them, which most of them weren't. But I started interviewing all these people, and I interviewed well over 100 people in the course of about 5 years, and just kept chasing these people down and finding them. And then eventually in 1995, we heard of there was a woman named Pauline Parham, which was Charles Parham's daughter-in-law. She was preaching in South Texas, so I went down to hear her preach. And while there, I looked at the list of names that I had, and a couple of the, there was about four or five. Well, about three of them were already passed away, and so we didn't talk to them, even though there are some out there connected with Lake that still do. So, ridiculous. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. We'll get off on that later, maybe. But eventually, I found this one woman, and I went over to talk with her and interview her. And so I spent about 2 days just asking her questions, just constantly asking her questions. And she was in a nursing home, as a matter of fact. And after about the second day, I was just wearing her out. And finally, she just got fed up. Pretty much said, you know, all your questions would be answered if you just had a manual. I said, well, yeah, but where would I find one of those? And she said, well, I have one. You know, and immediately I'm thinking, what? You know, where can I see it? She said, well, you can see it, but you can't have it till I die. I said, okay, so let me see it. So I got it, and I could only stay there a short period of time, so I was making as many notes as I could. And then finally, when we had to leave, I had to get back to her. So she said I could see it, but I couldn't have it till she died. So when I went back to my home, I started praying. I said, God, she's really old. She's really old. She's in her 90s, Lord. You promised a 70. maybe 80, but Lord, 90. She's really old. Lord, she deserves her reward. She deserves it. She's, so it took me about 2 years to pray her to death. And then but finally she passed away in 97. And then the family honored her request and passed the manual on to me. And so I got a hold of it, and as I started going through it, I mean, just from the very beginning, I realized what this manual had was all the stuff that had been basically edited out of the other sermons. And so all of a sudden, I started, the first thing I did was just change the way I prayed. And immediately, my success rate went up from about 15% to over 50%, just changing the way I prayed. And then one thing after another, and as I kept making changes and putting it into practice, then we started seeing, and eventually, now we were doing this in my home. Nobody was asking me to come pray for them. Nobody was, you know, I wasn't preaching anywhere. Nobody was asking me to preach or anything. And so we started just going to the hospitals, going out to the grocery stores and praying for people doing this. And I started realizing this works better on the streets than it does in church. It's really pretty amazing. And so, but I realized that everything I had been taught about healing, now remember, I had gone to the best. I'd sat at the feet of the best and learned healing and faith under the best teachers available. And yet what I was learning from Dr. Lake in his manual taught just the opposite. I mean, literally almost exactly the opposite. And as soon as I started doing it that way, and just the first step to anything is just change your believing. That's the first thing. Once you flip the switch and you believe this instead of that, immediately everything changes. And so first thing I did was change, and I agreed. Dr. Lake knew because it worked. And so Andy had greater results than these other guys I've been listening to. So I just started doing what he said. And people started coming to our home, and there were people that would get healed and then find other people that were sick and bring them to our home for me to pray for them. And so for over 9 months, I just stayed at home. And when I mean stayed at home, I was working stuff. But I mean, when I was at home, we didn't preach anywhere. Nobody was asking me to come preach. So people would come to my home all hours, ask me to pray. And during that time, for the whole 9 months we were there, every person that came to our home was healed. Now, they weren't all healed instantly, right? Some of them took up to a month, literally. But usually it was 2 to 3 weeks, and they would come back pretty much every week, at least once a week, something like that, and we would continue to minister to them. But every person that came was healed. It didn't matter what they had, didn't matter how long they had it, didn't matter how they got it. All that counted, and matter of fact, many times I didn't even ask them how they got it. So, because what I started realizing is that this is warfare. That's all it is. Two kingdoms at war, and my kingdom, the kingdom I represent, is stronger than the kingdom we're fighting against. And so it all comes back to that. And once you get to that point, then everything else really doesn't matter. How they get it, who they are, what they've done, all that, none of that matters. It's warfare. And so we did that. Then finally I went out to visit my grandmother at one point, in a town about 85 miles away. While I was there, I met a pastor of a church, eventually went back over and ministered to him. And if I get a chance, I'll tell you more details about that as we go along. But it was a major breakthrough for us. And then also, even in my home church, we had kind of a major breakthrough. But each one of these were just mileposts along the way that brought us to truth. And so what we're going to be doing here this week, this next few days, what I found is that Jesus only gave two reasons for failure. Number one was unbelief. Now, with unbelief, obviously, if you're in unbelief, of course you're not going to get anything to work. Now, part of unbelief is wavering. Okay? All wavering is postponed unbelief. That's all it is, right? If you waver, you're just postponing your unbelief till later. And so it's still a part of unbelief. And the Bible says if a man wavers, don't let that man think he's going to get anything from God. Simple as that. So unbelief is the first failure. Now, the second one, the other reason Jesus gave for failure, was that he said because of your traditions, you make the word of God of none effect. And so essentially what we have to realize is that as God reveals the truth, it's going to come into conflict with our established traditions. What we have to do is we have to be honest enough to decide who we're following. If we're following Jesus, we've got to move forward in truth. If we're following a group or a man, then we can keep our traditions. Because that's where they come from. All traditions come from men. Now, the other thing is, the traditions of men are also known as the doctrines of devils. Right? It's real simple. Matter of fact, while we're here, let me take you to a place here. You can go with me to Matthew. Let's see here. Let me. Trying to find something here real quick. Yeah, there we go. Good. Okay. Go with me to Matthew. We'll go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we're going to look at verse 22. Actually, might as well go. Go to verse 21. Sorry. Jesus had just told the disciples that he was the Christ. And he wasn't supposed to tell anybody. Verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things, the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him." And can you imagine rebuking Jesus? "Saying," and notice, he began to rebuke him saying. He didn't say, "Jesus, I rebuke you." You understand? Saying, "I rebuke you," is not rebuking. To rebuke means to scold, to get onto, or to tell what to do. That's what it means. Saying, "I rebuke you," is not rebuking. So when you tell the devil, "Devil, I rebuke you," doesn't mean a thing in the world to him. He could care less, and he ain't going to do anything. So don't waste your time saying, "Devil, I rebuke you." If you're going to rebuke the devil, actually rebuke him. Don't tell him you're going to rebuke him. That's what you do when you say, "I rebuke you." You're saying, I'm getting onto you. Okay, that does nothing. You have to tell him what you want him to do. We'll talk about that later. But he turned and said unto Peter. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." So Jesus just said, "Listen, I'm going to be killed." Peter says, "Nope, we're not going to let that happen." Now watch. Verse 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now notice, he just called him Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, why? Because you don't savor, you don't think about it. You're not thinking like God. You're thinking like a man. So to think like a man is to think like Satan. You got two minds. You got the mind of Christ, and you got the mind of the devil. James says there are two wisdoms. There is an earthly wisdom, which is devilish. And there is a divine wisdom that comes down from above, which is godly. That's the only two. If there could be a neutral third position, Jesus wouldn't have to die for us because we could just be neutral. Right? There is no neutral. You either think like God or you think like the devil. Now, you have the mind of Christ. To the degree that your mind is renewed, you think like God. To the degree your mind is not renewed, you think like the devil. That's where your struggle is. Your struggle, the strongholds we have to pull down are not nests of devils above our cities. They are nests of devils in your head that come through wrong teaching, wrong doctrine, and to the traditions of men. So, what we're going to do over the next 3 days is take the traditions of men, doctrines of devils, and we're going to take them and look at them in the light of Scripture. And we're going to destroy them so that when we get them removed, all that will be left is the Word of God. Because the purpose of traditions, now you have to realize this, Satan does not care about you. He could care less about you. All he cares about is the Word of God in you. That's why he comes immediately to steal the Word that's sown in your heart. Right? He doesn't want that Word living in you. Why? Because the last time the Word was made flesh, it kicked his teeth out. Right? Your job is for the Word to be made flesh in you. You are to embody the Word of God. You are to embody the mind of Christ. You're beginning to think like Christ, not like men. Amen? The Bible talks about that several times. Matter of fact, a little bit later on, we'll read that. Paul even talks about that very thing. So the first thing to remember is that what we're going to do is we're going to destroy the traditions of men, which are doctrines of devils. Right? Now, doctrines of devils doesn't mean doctrines about devils. It means doctrines formed and promoted by devils. All right? Now, so as we look at this, now look at the next part here. He says that, and I do want to go ahead and take you to, might as well get my manual out, and go to chapter 1. Turn to chapter 1. The Word of God is our ultimate rule of faith in action. Now, before we really get started here, we have to be able to, we have to find a common ground of agreement. Our common ground must be the Word of God. We cannot have any type of fellowship, any type of communion, if we cannot have a common ground to agree on. In other words, if you're going to be presenting your church group, camp group, denominational group, any of their beliefs or teachings, and you're going to hold those teachings as the final authority, then I can tell you right now, we have no ground of fellowship. Right? Because I take the Word of God, exactly as it's written, literally, to be the Word of God. And I take it to be the authority for all of my Christian life and rule of action. Now, if we can't do that, then we can stand here and argue all day about, well, my church said, and everybody here going to a different church will have different positions, different opinions, and we will get nothing done, and we will not end up agreeing on anything. So we need to be able to agree on the Word of God as a common ground, that what it says, we will believe and do. Amen? Now, that's the first step. Now, to emphasize this, go with me to Matthew. Everyone go? Yep. Let's see. I think we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 7. Yeah. Yep, Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to send you a break here in just a minute. But let's look at... might as well go back to verse 7. We're going to read through this kind of quick, but I just want to hit some things for you. Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now notice it doesn't say may. It doesn't say might. It says it shall. Be careful what you seek, because you will find it. If you seek truth, that's good. If you seek revelation of the Word of God, that's good. But be careful, because a lot of you will receive and you will find what you seek. So you must seek truth. Because if you see, almost every cult was started by somebody seeking a religion that matched their opinion. Charles Russell came up with Jehovah's Witnesses. He devised a religion without hell because his parents used hell to scare him as a child. And so he couldn't believe in a hell. So eventually he formulated a religion without hell. So be careful what you seek. He was seeking a religion without hell, and he found one, even if he had to make it up. So be careful what you seek. Always seek truth. Seek the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Now, verse 8. For every one of you, for everyone that asks, receives, and he that seeks, finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now the next word in verse 12. Therefore, that means because your heavenly Father will give good gifts to those that ask him. Because of that, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, we know Jesus was asked what the great commandment was. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. Then he added and said, and the second is like unto the first, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this verse 12 tells you how to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do it? You do to them what you would want done to you. Right? Very simple. Now he says, then he talks about this. Now watch, he hadn't changed the subject. He's still talking about doing to others as you would have done to you. Enter ye in at the straight gate. So what he's talking about, this is the straight gate. Doing to others is the straight gate. Now watch. And broad is the way. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. And that's not the gate you want, the wide and the broad way, right? You want the straight gate. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. He says, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, he is talking about people's lives. Now, watch. Verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, do you hear that? Everybody that claims to be Christian is not Christian. You understand? It's not by your mouth that determines. Right? Your mouth gives witness, but it's what your hands and your feet and your heart do. Now watch. Many will say to me in that day, now watch, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? Now he just said that a good tree couldn't produce bad fruit and that a bad tree couldn't produce good fruit. But he said, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So now he's saying, he didn't say they didn't do it. He said, you can do good works and yet still practice iniquity. And yet him never know them. So they could do good works and yet him never have known them. Now I know this goes against some people, but it's the way it is, what Jesus said. So now watch what he says. Therefore, whosoever, there's one of those words that most Christians don't like, right? Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. So what's the two requirements? Hear and do, right? Notice do is a requirement, right? He says, hears and does them. I will liken him to a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, floods came, winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. Now notice, the rock technically is not Jesus. Technically the rock is the words he spoke. But since he is the Word made flesh, we can say they are one and the same. Any man whose words are not one and the same with him is a hypocrite. Boy, it's quiet in here. Amen? It can't just be words. Your words and your life must match. Amen? Now watch. Verse 26. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now notice, what similarities are there between the wise man and the foolish man? They both heard the same words. Now, but what is the only differentiation between a wise man and a fool man? A fool. One heard, they both heard the words, but one did the words and the other didn't. So the only differentiation between you and a fool is whether you do the words Jesus said or not. Amen? The rain descended, flood. Now notice, the same rain descended on both houses. The same floods came. The same winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now you got two houses. Same wind, same rain, same flood. One house stands, one house doesn't. One man did the words, one man didn't. So the only determining factor here of whether your house stands or falls is not based upon the sovereign providence of God. It is based upon your obedience and doing the words you've heard. Is that clear enough? Notice nothing here about the sovereignty of God deciding that your house should fall to teach you a lesson. Amen? Now watch. And when it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So he wasn't guessing. He said, this is the way it is. Right? Now we don't have a right to make our own rules. We don't have a right to make our own path. Our job, if we're going to follow Jesus, is to get in his path and follow him. Amen? Now, let's go over this real quick and then I'll send you to break. First off, one man, both men, heard the words of Jesus. One man did the words, one man did not. Is that correct? The man that did the words, he was likened to a wise man, and his house stood. Is that correct? The other man heard the words and did not do them, and was likened to a foolish man, and his house fell. Is that correct? All right. Now, do you know the words of Jesus? Right? He said, what did he say? Number one commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? You do to them what you would have done to you. Is that correct? Yes. He said, on this hang the law and the prophets. Right? In other words, if you do this, you will fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Now, just very quickly. Now, you already had one break, so you shouldn't need one real quick. Okay? So, I'm trying to get you through this real quick here. Notice. Number one. Faith or belief in the oneness of God and in the finality of the prophethood of Muhammad. Right? You say, well, Kurt, what are you reading to us? First off, what kind of seminar did I come to? First off, what I'm reading is generally what's called the five pillars of Islam. All right? So just listen for a second. Number one, faith or belief in the oneness of God and the finality of the prophet of Muhammad. Number two, the establishment of daily prayers. Say, y'all got that? Faith in oneness of God, Prophet Muhammad. Okay. Number two, the establishment of daily prayers. Number three, concern for and giving of alms to the needy. Okay, you got that. Give alms to the needy. You got that. Three so far, right? Okay. Number four, self-purification through fasting. Okay. Number five, the pilgrimage to Mecca for those who are able. Right? Did you get those five? Right? Oneness of God, finality of the Prophet of Muhammad, establishing daily prayers, giving to the needy, right? self-purification to fasting, and the pilgrimage to Mecca. You got those? You know them. Did I just, do you know those now? You know them. Okay, all right. Now, hang on. Now, I'll give you another one. Number one, right view. Number two, right intention. Number three, right speech. Number four, right action. Number five, right livelihood. Number six, right effort. Number seven, right mindfulness. And number eight, right concentration. Now, y'all know what that is. That is the Eightfold Path of Buddha. So now you know the five pillars of Islam. You know the Eightfold Path of Buddha. And you know the two commandments with an explanation of Jesus. Right? So right now, you are equally good Christians, Muslims, and Buddhists. Because you know the teachings. Now, whose words are you going to obey? Because the one you obey, that's whose follower you are. Now, if you don't obey any of them, you're equally good. Right now, you are as good a Muslim as you are a Christian if you don't do the words of Jesus. You understand? You're as good a Buddhist as you are a Christian if you don't do the words of Jesus. What will determine whether you are a Christian, a Muslim, or a Buddhist will determine on whose words you obey. Not whose words you know, whose words you obey. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I've said?" Amen? Do you understand that? So now you get to decide which path you want to follow. But I'll tell you this. The path of Jesus is the only path that leads to life. Amen? So that means we must do the words he said, not just hear them. Right? So this seminar is going to be a seminar of responsibility. That's what you're going to get. Responsibility. Because you are your brother's keeper. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Take a break. And you got about 8 minutes. Right? So let's make it quick. Thank you.